That is a hymn that we sing at Christmas, but it's a hymn that was written about the second advent of Christ, when he will come not in a cradle, but in his glory to rule the nations. And so, thank you, choir. It's been a while. We took a break last week, but take your Bibles, turn to Romans 9 this morning. Romans 9. We'll get back into the book of Romans. We're going to finish off chapter 9 this morning. There's an outline on the screen that's kind of guided us through this entire chapter. You don't see the first five verses on there, but they are tied into the message of this chapter as well. But this will kind of guide us and bring a little few hooks in your mind so you can hang some truths on we're going to see this morning. I'll read the passage in a minute, but you open your Bibles to Romans 9, set it in your lap. And let me begin by taking my mind back to my childhood. I'll never forget, I really didn't have a great interest in politics as a kid, but I'll never forget the election in 1984. I think we had talked about it in school. I was in third grade, fourth grade, and we had done a little vote at school, and it was the re-election efforts of Ronald Reagan. And I remember watching the map. I had to go to bed at 9 o'clock that night, but if you remember that election, it was over like about 8:30, 8 o'clock. It was pretty much over as soon as the polls closed, because Reagan run a landslide in 1984. His opponent that year was Walter Mondale, and what sticks in my mind about that night is the map they put up about the election. It was literally all Reagan except for one state. And the state that did not go to Reagan in 1984 almost went to Reagan. In fact, he only lost that state by 4,000 votes, which is a small percentage in a state as large as Minnesota. That's the state that supported Walter Mondale in 1984, the only state that went Walter Mondale's way. Now, why did Minnesota support Mondale in 1984? Simple. It's where he lived. It's where he grew up, right? It was his state. He was born there. He served as a senator from there. I mean, this was his area. And if you look at political history, it's not uncommon for losers in an election to still win their home state. It's very common to see that because, you know, the hometown should support their guy no matter who he is. But it is extremely rare for a winner in an election to lose in a presidential election, to lose the state in which they live. It only happened four times. I'll give you the four times. And there's a point in this. It's not a political speech, but there's a point in this. Trump won in 2016 but lost the state of New York. Richard Nixon won in 1968 but lost the state of New York. Woodrow Wilson won in 1918 but lost the state of New Jersey. And James Polk won in 1844, but he lost the state of Tennessee. And so not only did Polk lose Tennessee, he also lost the surrounding states of North Carolina and Kentucky. Now, I mention that for a simple reason. Normally, it's just no matter how bad the candidate can be, he can carry his home state, right? Because there's a certain expectation. In fact, it's quite embarrassing when you don't win your home state, because there's a certain expectation that the people back home are going to support their guy. And that has generally been the pattern. Now, take your minds back to the first century. Christ has been born. Christ has ministered. And at the end of his 3 years of ministry, it's around 30 AD. And if there had been an election for Christ as king of the world, Christ would have lost Israel by a landslide. In fact, if you look at Jesus' popularity among his people in his home nation, he would have got very few votes for king of the world. He would have probably gotten a couple votes in Galilee, but nobody in Jerusalem, nobody in Judea would have voted for Christ. He would have been one of those rare cases of a candidate, in a sense, losing the area in which he grew up, in which he lived, and which he ministered. Now understand, no election was held in that day, but the fact that Jesus wasn't accepted by his nation became a great scandal as the gospel went out. That became a great scandal. And what's the scandal? Well, if Jesus is the king of the world, if he is the Savior, why have the Jews rejected him? That was the accusation laid against God and against the message of the gospel. I mean, the gossip mill in Jesus' day, you would hear things like this. honey, there ain't no way Jesus is king of the world. Don't nobody in Israel even like him. I mean, that would have been what people were saying about Christ, because he was vastly rejected by his own people. The prevailing thought is, how can he be king of the world if he can't even be king of this tiny little nation of Israel? And that became a great scandal and a great gossip. That became part of the justification for not coming to Christ, because he couldn't carry his own nation. But that also becomes the reason that God inspires Paul to write Romans 9, 10, and 11. It becomes the basis for this little section in the book of Romans that we've been looking at. Because the age-old question about the Jewish rejection of Jesus has been around forever. And the question is, how can Jesus be Messiah if the people that were looking for Messiah rejected him? I mean, if Jesus cannot carry those people, if he cannot convince those people, is he really who he claims to be? And so this becomes motivation for God to inspire Paul to address this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And so what we've been looking at really is a defense of God, and that's what the outline is kind of centered around. A heavenly defense of what God has done, offering salvation in Christ. And we looked at verses 1 to 5 many weeks ago, and in the very beginning of Romans 9, in the first five verses, Paul wants to be clear that Israel is a special nation to God. God chose Israel among all the nations of the world back in Genesis 12. He selected Israel. They were set apart to him, and they were descended from Abraham. And Abraham's descendants grew. God revealed himself to Israel. You see in those first five verses, they got the covenants. They got the law. They got the temple. They got the promises. That's verse 4 of Romans 9. And Paul wants to make it clear that God has not turned his back on Israel. He has not rejected his people. God's word stands because God made promises that he will keep. And Paul wants to make it clear that God's word has not failed. And that's how the chapter began. And so if you want to say, well, you know what, God has now rejected his people, you go against Scripture, because Scripture is clear, God has not rejected his people. God's word to them is still sure today. And we saw that in the first five verses. But if that is the case, the question remains, why have so many Jews rejected? Why have the vast majority of Jewish people rejected Christ? Why have they failed to come and put their faith in Christ? And so in verse 6 we saw a very important truth that really guides the whole chapter. And here's the truth: not all who are of Israel are spiritual Israel. In other words, just because they claim the tag of the Israel of God, they're not all saved. They're not all right with God. The reason that the Jews have not come to Christ in droves is that God is a selective God. He is an elective God. God elected Israel as a nation. He elected them as a people that he was going to set apart to himself, but he did not elect every individual to salvation. That's the truth of Romans 6, Romans 9, verse 6, and following down through verse 11. God demonstrated his selectiveness from the very beginning. And so Paul goes on to talk about the first few branches on Abraham's tree are proof that God is selective. The first branch, you had Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac. Another branch down, you had Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob over Esau. And so the proof, according to Scripture, is that God was very selective from the very beginning. Not all who were of Israel belonged to God in a saving way. God made decisions and choices among the very first branches on Abraham's tree. And if you follow the chapter on down a few weeks back, we looked at verse 14 and following, where Paul simply goes to the examples of Moses and Pharaoh. God desired to show Moses mercy, and God desired to harden Pharaoh. And the point of all this, to highlight God's selection, is to show that, look, because we see very few Jews today coming to faith in Christ, that should be normal, because God did that from the very beginning in Israel. That was God's prerogative. That was His decision. That was His desire. For the majority of Jews in Jesus' day, God allowed them to go their own way, remain in their sin, and reject His Son. And we work through all of this. We work through these difficult sections in Scripture. Paul used these illustrations simply to prove that not all who are descended from Israel are saved. But here's the problem. The Jews affirmed their choice. They would say, we are God's chosen people, but they took it too far. The Jews would say, yes, God came to us and God chose us, but they would take that truth too far. And what I mean by that is simple. They claimed that since God chose them, they were headed to heaven regardless. That's what the Jews believed. In fact, we've talked in other passages, Jewish tradition says that Abraham sits at the gates of hell, and when any Jew gets close to hell, Abraham says, no, they're Jewish, turn them around and head them to heaven. That's a tradition among the Jews. That's how far they took what this truth of Scripture. It's God's chosen people. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago when we were together. Though God is sovereign in His choosing, that does not eliminate man's responsibility to believe. We have to believe. We must believe. In fact, the Bible would say that all that God has chosen, do believe. These things fit together. Not in our minds at times, but they fit together in the mind of God. And they're taught side by side in Scripture. Though God is selective, this does not eliminate man's need to believe the gospel. And that kind of gives us a little bit of balance in our minds, right? When it's really hard over here and what God has done in eternity past, we read passages of Scripture that remind us the call in our lives is to believe. If you're a Christian here this morning, guess what's true of you? You believe the gospel, right? This is what Scripture teaches, and we get comfort in that. We can't go too far either way. And this morning, we're going to kind of pull ourselves back from the edge a minute. We've been talking a lot. We're getting heavy doses of God's sovereignty and salvation. It's been coming at us over and over. And today, we kind of get a little balance. As we get to the end of chapter 9, there's a good balance in man's responsibility in salvation. Paul's going to remind us of the necessity to believe the gospel. Now, if you look at our outline, it's based around really four accusations that are kind of driven toward God and how He does things. And the first accusation we talked about earlier, the first accusation is that God has broken His word to Israel. And we saw clearly in verses 6 to 13, God has not broken His promises to Israel. The fact that not all Jews believe in Christ follows the pattern that not every descendant of Abraham is saved. Therefore, God's word is intact. Even though the number may be small, it is still intact. The fact that God is selective is not evidence of anything. And then in verses 14 to 24, we spent a couple weeks there. We answered the accusation against God that God is not free to do as He pleases. And yet Paul is clear, God is clear, He is free to do as He pleases. We saw that over and over again. Now we need to come to accusation number 3 this morning. And here's the third accusation against God in terms of very few Jews believing the gospel. God wants to make it clear in accusation number 3 that He is flawless in fulfilling His promises to the Jews. And so look at verse 25 of Romans 9. I'm going to read down to verse 29, and then we'll kind of go and unpack all that's here. So look at verse 25, Romans 9. And He, that would be God, and God says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have been like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Now, what you see right there in verses 25 to 29 is simply Old Testament Scripture. As God is defending Himself, one thing that we need to note time and time again, we saw it back in verses 14 to 24. God does not come to us with rational arguments. He comes to us with His Word, right? Things He has said previously. Such an important point of understanding Scripture. God is consistent throughout Scripture. No verses contradict. They are all complementary to one another. If you see what is an apparent contradiction in Scripture, the problem's not with God, it's with you. Right? God does not contradict Himself. His Word always fits together. Now, as we think about that, it's important to understand God comes to us with Scripture. Now, I'm not one who frequently makes you take your Bible and flip all over the place. Some pastors do that. It's great. It's a nice exercise. I generally just put the verses that support these things up here on the screen. And the reason I do that is probably my own fault. I'll just tell you, I've been where you are sitting and listening to sermons. I will flip somewhere, and the pastor will take me there, and I'll flip, and I'll get so curious about what's going on there. I never quite get back to what's going on in the passage we're looking at. Now, again, understand, the Holy Spirit, I trust Him to guide you however He needs to guide you this morning, right? I'm not going to say I know better than Him. So if that happens, fine. Be sanctified wherever the Lord leads you. But oftentimes, we simply, I just put the verses up here. But this is an important point of Bible study. Very few truths are taught one place in Scripture. It's very rare to see one truth only taught one place in Scripture. Generally, when God gives us big truths, you find them multiple places over and over again in Scripture. And so when God inspires Paul to simply quote from the Old Testament, it shows God is standing upon His Word. We interpret God's Word by His Word. That's a great principle of Bible study. We look within the Word to find support of things we think are being taught other places in the Word. And God is no different here in Romans 9. He takes us to the Old Testament. Now, He takes us to a very unusual place, in a sense, in the Old Testament, a book that we don't see very frequently, and it's the book of Hosea. Now, when we think about the book of Hosea, don't have time. We went and did an overview of Hosea many years ago. But when you come to the book of Hosea, one word should come to your mind. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And really, you could even include unfaithfulness. That's what the book of Hosea is about. Hosea is a prophet of God, and God simply told him, I want you to go and marry an unfaithful woman. Her name was Gomer, and Gomer was unfaithful. And so the book of Hosea is really an illustration of God's faithfulness to Israel despite Israel's unfaithfulness to God. That's the picture of the entire book. And again, when we think about that, we sit here in 2020 and we go, okay, that's really nice of God to do that. But I want you to think about it for a minute. Imagine you're Hosea. Imagine some God comes to you and says, okay, go marry an unfaithful woman. Now look, there's going to be heartache here, there's going to be trouble here, there's going to be family drama here. But Hosea's life was literally a living illustration. Hosea's life became a living illustration of God's faithfulness to Israel. And again, is God free to do that? Can God take a life and do what as He pleases? Absolutely. We saw a few weeks ago, that's what He did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's life, his hardening was meant to glorify God. The same is true of Hosea here. His life became an illustration to bring glory to God. All the pain, all the anguish of being married to an unfaithful spouse was used by God to teach us about God's faithfulness to Hosea. Now look at verse 25 and verse 26. I read these a moment ago, but go back to verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, what's all that about? Well, all these contradictions right here in the book of Hosea are apparent contradictions. Why do things change here? Well, first of all, you got to understand Hosea. Hosea was a prophet in the 700s A.D. He was a prophet during a time, a very important date, all of you Pine Groveians, right? 722. We know that's an important date in the Old Testament. Because that's the time where northern kingdom, Israel, was overrun and overthrown by the Assyrians. And so Hosea was a prophet in that day, prophesying, delivering God's word to his people. It was a very dark time in Israel's history. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to be overthrown. And so Hosea is a prophet in that day. And the northern kingdom is overthrown. And what does it look like to the people of that day? It looks like God is done with the northern kingdom. It looks like the people who were God's people are what? No longer God's people. That's what it appeared to be. And that's what you see right here. There will be a day when it looks like God's people are no longer His people. They will be scattered. They will be taken back into captivity to Assyria. And so Hosea is a man of God in that day, in that very dark day. And the reality is, it looked like it was over for Israel. But guess what? Just like Hosea would welcome Gomer back, what would God do? He would bring Israel back to Him. The people who looked like they weren't God's people would be brought back to God. The people that were scattered would be brought back and be called once again the people of God. And the point of talking about this and referencing this in Romans 9 is very simple. Here's the point. There have been times in Israel's history where they have been separated from God. So to see a majority of them rejecting Jesus in His day should be no surprise. This has been the pattern of the nation. The nation had been a people that were at times very distant from God. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and the majority of the Jews reject Jesus, nobody should be surprised if they understand Israel's history. There were a time in Israel's history where they didn't get it. They didn't follow God's plan. They didn't do God's will. In fact, let me just take it to the real world for a minute. Just think of a couple maybe that you know that has a rocky relationship. They have a rocky marriage relationship. You've known this about the couple for years. And so when you hear something that they're having trouble now, guess what? You aren't surprised. You're like, well, that's kind of what their marriage has been like for many years now. I'm not shocked that they're having trouble now because this has been the pattern of their lives. Same is true with Israel. The fact that most of Israel said, crucify Christ, should come as no surprise. The fact that most of Israel said, we reject Christ, should come as no surprise to those who understand Israel's history with God. They were, at times, a people very distant from God, on a completely different page than God. This is their history. And Hosea is a prophet that prophesied in that day, that taught in that day. In fact, his life was a picture of that. Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea. And so to see this rejection of Christ is nothing new. But guess what? God had not broken His relationship to them. Just like Hosea would welcome Gomer back, God would welcome Israel back. But Paul's not done with the Old Testament. Verse 27, he also cites verse 27, which to me is a little bit clearer. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Now, Isaiah was also a prophet alongside Hosea. Their lives and ministries would have overlapped. And Isaiah would affirm the things that Hosea said about Israel. And Isaiah would also affirm that God never permanently breaks His relationship to Israel. However, I want you to note something very important that Isaiah said. Isaiah said, even though God is faithful to His people, that doesn't mean that all of Israel belongs to God. In fact, who belongs to God? A small remnant. The history of Israel, if you look at the history of Israel, it's a remnant at times. The majority of the nation goes astray, but there's always a remnant of Israel that remains. The word for remnant comes from a Hebrew word, shiar. And it simply means what is left. It actually means the residue. You know what residue is. A dust storm blows through town. What's left on everything? Residue, right, of the dust storm. And it's a picture of Israel. You have millions of Jews, but only a remnant are those who truly belong to the Lord in a saving way. Israel is as numerous as the sand on the seashore, but only a few grains of sand belong to the Lord in a saving way. That has been the pattern of Israel throughout the years. A very small remnant. Again, picture Abraham's family tree. You got a massive tree descended from Abraham. You got branches and leaves everywhere. But what does the Bible teach? Not every branch is Israel. Not every branch is connected to God in a saving way. Often a very small number. That was true in the days of Isaiah. That was true in the days of Hosea. Though God protects the nation as a whole, the whole does not necessarily belong to God in a saving way. Look at verse 28. Essentially the same thing said here. Verse 28, "For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Paul quotes Isaiah once again right here in verse 29, and he says, unless God had left us a posterity, a remnant, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Two great cities destroyed by God and never seen again. Nothing left of them. Unless God had showed compassion to Israel and left the remnant, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, removed from all of human history. Yet what has God done throughout the history of Israel? He's always left a seed. He's always left a remnant. Israel may have been numerous, but the ones in Israel who were saved and belonged to God was always a remnant. Now, this is nothing new to you, church. Though this is Old Testament, go to the New Testament. The idea of God having a few among many, that's nothing new. When you look at the New Testament, Matthew 7, the broad way is filled with who? Many. Who finds the narrow way? The few, right? Jesus Himself said, many are called, but few are chosen. I mean, this is the pattern of God. What He did in Israel is nothing new than what He does today. There's a visible church in the world. There's a church that everybody sees. There's also an invisible church. That's the true church that belongs to the Lord, right? This is God's pattern. We see this throughout Scripture. We see it played out practically in the world. We understand this. We live among this. And therefore, even today, or even in the time of Christ, just to see a few Jews who believe in Christ is nothing out of the ordinary. This has been true throughout the history of Israel as a nation. Yet God always honors His promises to that remnant. Always. Now that leads to a final point. Chapter 9. A fourth charge against God is that God has simply moved the goalpost in salvation. He's changed the rules of salvation. That Israel was saved one way, but now there's a new way of salvation. And so in verses 30 to 33... we need to understand that God is faultless in violating His way of salvation. Now, a common misconception about the Old Testament, common among the people of God, common among many in the church today, is that in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, and in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. Nothing in the Bible ever resembles that kind of teaching. That's something that's been brought into the church for various motivations over the years. Scripture is clear. Salvation, true salvation, the salvation that provides the righteousness of Christ to go to heaven, is always a matter of faith. It's always a matter of faith. Adam and Eve were saved by faith. They had to believe the promise of God that one of Eve's seeds would crush the head of the serpent. That's all the information we know that they had. But guess what? They believed that seed would come from Eve to crush the head of the serpent. Same would be true for David. David didn't have all the information we have today in the church. David knew a little bit more than Adam and Eve. David knew that someone would come from his line that would be a king, that would be a savior. David believed what he had. It was a matter of faith for David. You can go all the way up to John the Baptist. We find John the Baptist in the New Testament. He's still an Old Testament character because he lived before the cross. John the Baptist saw Jesus. He didn't know the whole story yet, but he knew this was the Lamb of God. He knew that he had to baptize Jesus. John the Baptist looked forward to the cross, right? He was a man of faith. This is true in the Old Testament, and it's true in the New Testament. We are people of faith. They look forward, we look back. This is salvation. This is biblical salvation. It's what the Bible teaches. There's one way of salvation. You believe the promises of God. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And so the final point of Romans 9 is that God has not changed the rules of salvation on the Jews. It's not as though God told the Jews in the Old Testament that they could be saved by keeping the law, and then he sent his son and said, "You can now be saved by believing in him." That's not the case at all. God has always required faith for salvation, and the reality is that the Jews rejected that idea, and they tried to be saved through their good works. That's what Paul's talking about right here. God came to them, telling them to believe in him, to believe in Christ, but they rejected that. And they pursued a law of righteousness on their own terms. In other words, what did the Jews do? They said, "We believe in ourselves. We have faith in our own ability to keep the law. We have faith in our own ability to make a passing grade with God." That's still out there today. You can talk to rabbis today, and guess what they'll tell you? You get to heaven by passing God's test of keeping the law. A 70 may get you to heaven, an 85 may get you to heaven. This is prevalent teaching among unbelieving Jews today. And it was true in Christ's day and prior to Christ. They had faith, but it was faith in themselves, faith in human ability. And that's why Jesus was, and you see it right here, he's described as a stumbling block to the Jews. Because what did Jesus say? He preached that salvation was in him alone, apart from the law. We've seen that over and over in the Gospels. We've seen that in the book of Romans. Jesus called for faith in him and not a person's good works. And it became a stumbling block to the Jews. And this really enraged the Jews to the point they were ready to crucify him. And you know why they were? Because they had a mountain of good works. They were proud of their lives. They had kept the law. They had built up that mountain. You know what Paul would say about that mountain? When he came to Christ, it was all garbage. It was rubbish. I had spent my whole life building up a mountain, and I looked at it. It was nothing but rubbish compared to the unsurpassing value of Christ. But this is the Jews, right? They rejected the way of faith, and they accepted the way of good works. But salvation has never been a matter of good works. Salvation is a matter of faith alone in Christ alone. Always has been, always will be. Now that truth helps us breathe a little bit in Romans 9, right? We've been seeing God's sovereignty in all these things. God's selecting, God's electing, God's choosing. And now we come to a passage where God balances that out and reminds us, look, salvation is also a matter of faith in Christ alone. You have to believe the gospel. In fact, I want you to look back at verse 30. Paul writes that Gentiles attained righteousness. Now that little phrase, you can underline it, because that little phrase is synonymous with salvation. Gentiles were saved. Because remember, no one will see heaven without the righteousness of God. That is the key to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you need God's righteousness. And you won't get it through good works. You won't get it through good deeds. You won't get it by really believing hard and attaining that in your own ability. God's righteousness is available by faith in Christ alone. When you put your faith in Christ, you repent of your sins, the righteousness of God is credited to your account. It is imputed to you, not on the basis of anything you've done, but on the basis of God's mercy. That is the gospel. It's always been the good news. And we see it right here again in black and white. Paul is saying, look, the Gentiles are saved by faith. Now, he could have written, he could have said, look, the Gentiles, they're saved because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And look, that would have been true in a sense. We've clearly seen that in Romans 9. But guess what? It's also true. If you're saved today, you're also saved because you believe the gospel. Those things work together. In our minds, they don't meet. In God's minds, they're perfectly aligned, right? God knows that. God sees that. The Bible teaches both of those realities. If you are a Christian in here today, you were saved by the sovereign choice of God, and you are saved by faith in Christ. Both of those realities are true in your life according to Scripture. They're realities taught in Scripture. The truth of God's sovereignty does not counsel your need to exercise faith in Christ. Because you have been chosen by God, you do believe. That is the great truth of Scripture. It's glorious. It's wonderful. And though our minds hurt over it, we can't ignore it. We believe. But as we think about that, it's important in terms of Israel. Israel, you know why they're not saved today? They're not saved because they don't believe the gospel. They weren't saved in Christ's day because they didn't believe the gospel. They didn't come to Christ in faith. Paul says right here, their unbelief is the reason they rejected Christ. God is not responsible for their unbelief. They're responsible for their unbelief. Man is responsible for his unbelief. God does not force his righteousness upon you. Man rejects God's righteousness. And if you're saved in here today, you have attained the righteousness of God based upon your faith in Christ alone. And if you're lost in here today, you have rejected the righteousness of Christ. That's the truth of Scripture, and there's no other options. And I know I've said it many times from this pulpit, but understand, church, God is God, right? He does as He pleases. He's the potter, we're the clay. And though He is the potter, guess what He still does? He still calls you to believe. He still calls you to believe and put your faith in Him. And I can give that call today, and it's a real call. And if you don't accept that call, there's a real rejection and a real price for it. That is the reality of Scripture. That is the truth of Scripture. Believe in Christ and you will be saved. Reject Christ and you will be lost forever. The Jews rejected Christ when He came and they are now lost forever. But it's true of us today as Gentiles. The reality is only a few put their faith in Him. God didn't change the rules. He simply highlighted the rules. If you want to be saved, you have to come to Christ in faith. And the Jews rejected that way of salvation. Look, God saves on the basis of faith. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in 2020. And He calls people today to put their faith in Him. Now, let me give you a few thoughts. And man, you're going to get out here early on the last day of 2020. Number one, the last Sunday of 2020, that is. Number one, what do we learn? Please don't put your Bibles up and quit thinking. Number one, what do we learn this morning? God is innocent. That probably goes without saying, but let me repeat it. God is innocent. He's innocent of the charges on the screen. God has not broken His word to Israel. God is not unfair. God is not unjust. God is free to do as He pleases with whomever He pleases in order to make His name great. God has always made salvation a matter of faith in Him. In the end, God is innocent of all charges against Him. This is the God of Scripture. How dare the pot tell the potter he's guilty of anything? Number two. However, man is guilty. God is innocent, but man is guilty. First of all, man is guilty of accusing God of wrongdoing. Man is also guilty of trying to make God in man's own image. Ultimately, man is guilty of sinning against a holy God. And that leads to the final truth this morning. God is innocent, man is guilty, but number three, Christ is the way. Look, Scripture's clear. It may be hard to swallow, but God is selective, God is elective, God makes choices. He made all sorts of choices in eternity past in terms of salvation. But guess what God also made a choice to do? He made a choice to send His Son into a sin-filled world to save those who would believe in Him. God made that choice. That was His plan. In fact, Acts 2 says it was the predetermined plan of God to murder His Son for sinners. That is incredible. Any of you want to offer your children up to be murdered for people who are dirty, rotten scoundrels like us? But this was God's choice. And God's choice of His own Son means that Christ is the only way. That's what it means. There's no other option. And man is responsible for his sin, but guess what? Man is also responsible to believe the gospel. He's responsible to believe and put his faith in Christ. Regardless of what God has done in eternity past, you will not get into heaven apart from exercising faith in Christ. And that faith, according to Scripture, is also a gift of God. So if you don't have it, beg God for it today. And He will give it in great measure. Faith is a gift of God. God not only determined the way, He determined the means, and then He provides the way for you to believe. God's covered all the bases for you this morning. Beg Him to save you by believing the truth about Christ, by putting your faith in Christ alone. That is the promise of Scripture from beginning to end. But I must warn you, with all the love in my heart this morning, where's that Christmas cheer? Now, there's Christmas cheer here. Christmas cheer is knowing Christ in a saving way, but if you reject Him, there is literally hell to pay. Scripture is crystal clear. We live in a world today filled with grays and all sorts of colors. You know what Scripture is? It's black and white. It's truth and untruth. And Scripture is clear. If you want to be saved, if you want to have heaven, if you need your sins forgiven, it comes through Christ alone. That is God's plan. That has not changed. And the good news is, because it hasn't changed, that forgiveness is available today to all who repent and put their faith in Christ. What a wonderful truth. Amen, church. Let us preach it to the world. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we're so grateful for Your word.